So, a little review. The first thing of review is if you have a phone, please turn it down so it does not distract us. Rob and Mindy will not be here because they are sick. At least Mindy is sick. I'm not sure about Rob, but they called us on the way here. So we are in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 5, in theory. Before we get there, just a real brief review of the events before 2 Samuel that we just left off just 2 weeks ago in. In 1 Samuel 27, Saul drove David to the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 29, David was not allowed to fight with the Philistines in their battle against Saul. So, David rescued the people of Ziklag from the Amalekites. That's 1 Samuel chapter 30. When he is done rescuing them, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26, it says, David came to Ziklag. So that's where he is. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul died. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. There we are. That's why we did that review, so we know where we are. David's in Ziklag. Saul has died. It's been 2 days. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely, and they looked behind. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" I always get that word wrong. "And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life is still lingering in me.' And I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." This brings us to question number one. Question number one, if you're so inclined to answer it, the question is, what specifically did David wonder about the Amalekite? What?
How could he do it?
How? How could he do it? How were you not afraid? Okay. This is an argument really from the greater to the lesser, or lesser to the greater, or however you want to look at it. Who had not killed Saul? David. And who else? Who?
His armor bearer.
His armor bearer wouldn't do it. David wouldn't do it. His armor bearer is a Jew. David is a Jew and the anointed successor, and he won't kill Saul. But who does? This guy from Amalek. So he should have known better. This also emphasizes expected reverence for God's special people. I was trying to word this quickly and didn't know how to word it, so I threw that up there. Here's Saul, King Saul, who is God's what? What is David? His anointed one. And he's saying, how is it that this flew right over your head? You're not supposed to touch that anointed one, because the anointed one is in a special position. Can you think of any New Testament applications for this? God's, I don't want to say special as in nobody else is special, but there are some people that deserve honor. Double Caesar.
Elders.
Anyone? Anyone else? You can name a couple others. Children are to honor their parents, right? The gray-headed. I'm catching up with John. I'll be there shortly. Right. So there are others. And the question here is, how, and he, I love this question, how were you not afraid? Right? The question could be asked of anyone who has dishonored God by not obeying his law in any way, right? How do you honor God? You do what he says. How do you dishonor God? Easy. Don't do what he says. Do what he doesn't say. And this question could be asked of anybody who doesn't. How is it that you are not afraid? So answer the question. How is it that somebody might not be afraid? I can think of two ways. Okay, they're proud. Yep, they're proud, which means they
lack respect.
Lack respect. But this assumes that they know. Right, okay. So, they do not understand the ramifications. Do you not realize that you will have to answer to God for what you're doing? Okay, so who's on whom is it? If this is the situation, who has to rectify this? Who has to help rectify this? Yeah, we do. That's what I'm getting at here. I know I confused you with that question. Right? If they don't understand the ramifications, ultimately it's their fault, but who does God use to help them? Us. Right? Or they just don't care. That might be it. Now, so far we've talked about they, and that's nice. But what do we, who's the Bible written for? Them? It's written for us. So the application is, may it never be me, the one that is not afraid, who just goes on and presumptuously, proudly does whatever it is he wants to do. Some claim discrepancy here. There's a discrepancy. Does anyone know what I'm talking about?
Yeah. Are you sure this kid killed it?
Okay, right. I'm talking about here. In chapter, okay, so this is the Skeptics Annotated Bible. This is the website today. I took this, snapped a picture of it, put it up here on the screen. Here we are. Here's this, their symbol. What does that mean, Jonathan?
Unequal.
Does not equal. We've got a, something that doesn't equal here. And if it doesn't equal, then it is what? A contradiction. And so, okay, you've got a contradiction, so guess what? Let's go home. Okay, so Saul committed suicide. Here's his argument. Saul committed suicide here in 1 Samuel 31, if you read 1 Samuel 31. But Saul was killed by an Amalekite, if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8. What's the answer?
You know his kids tell the truth.
One is the inspired author's version of what happened. The other is also the inspired author's version of
a lie,
a story somebody told.
He may be looking for a reward.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah, whatever the reason is. Right. It's a big, big fat lie. Now here's the point: is this what they have?
Yes, it's pretty weak.
And it's pretty weak. If this is what they have, then what don't they have? A case.
Well, an honest heart.
An honest heart. And for you, yes, they don't have an honest heart. I mean, come on. You know, this is pathetic. This is garbage. Right. They want to believe this. This is so easy to see through. So the point is, you can believe your Bible because, look, this is the guy that's saying, no, you can't believe your Bible because he just doesn't even give it a thought, really, right? So you can trust your Bible. And also, lying never pays. What do we learn from this? What happened to the liar?
David doesn't know this guy's lying.
Right.
He knows what the word of God says, and the punishment for killing someone is death. He must put him to death. Ooh.
Right. Yeah, David believes him, apparently. Good enough for me. Looks like David believed him to me. I don't have a problem with David believing. I would have believed it too, because I'm not inspired. David wasn't inspired with recognition right then. Right? Sometimes, yeah, go ahead.
He goes on to say that the guy's own mouth testified against him.
Right.
You know, down in
verse 16. Your blood is on your head because of what you said. Lying never pays. Sometimes immediately, and then Sometimes people get away with it. For how long?
No longer than when they die.
Because all liars go to hell. You know, kids say that. Unfortunately, they don't usually say it with the seriousness with which it needs to be said. But it is true. Can you think of a New Testament passage that says liars will be in, it doesn't say hell, but the lake of fire? Where is that?
Revelation.
Revelation, right. 21:8. It's clear as day. Okay. So that was fun for that part of the text here. The next question. How did David take the news itself? John Bosworth is ready to go.
He lamented or mourned over Saul or Jonathan.
How did David describe Saul? John, go ahead. Bosworth.
You know, I skipped that part and just answered that. Why not tell it Gath?
Oh, excellent. We'll come to Gath. We'll come to Gath. Anyone? What's the question?
The Lord's anointed.
Yeah. How did David describe Saul? Number one, the Lord's anointed. But in the song,
beloved, pleasant, beauty of Israel.
That's a little odd. I mean, who is Saul after all? What kind of a guy was he?
A
jerk?
Yeah.
And a jerk toward David, but a jerk toward who?
God.
To God. Yet David is calling him, okay, how is it that David refers to this guy, Saul, you know, in such nice language? There's something to be understood about David's perspective. First of all, in verse 19, your beauty, O Israel. He is thinking not from his own experience and his own life and what's happened to him, but he's thinking from the corporate body of God's people. Okay, this is what David does. There's one. David views everything from a bigger perspective than himself, namely God working for himself, God working for God himself, through his people for the world. If you look in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7 is about what? The promise. I want to build a house. And he says, you won't build the house. Your son will build the house. I'll establish your throne forever. Everything's going to be wonderful for you. And David replies with this song, as David is wont to do. Verse 21. I'm jumping, parachuting into the middle of the context. Verse 21 of 2 Samuel 7. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Why did God do it? For the sake of for David? No, for God. Verse 23, what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went in to redeem for them? No, for himself as a people. To make a name for them? No, for himself. To do a great thing for them? No, for you. And also things for... See, David understands whatever God is doing, who's he doing it for? Himself. For God himself. God does things for God himself. Yes, he's using David, but David's not like, oh, I'm great. David knows. What does David know? A couple things about perspective. David knows that he lives in God's world. This is God's world. God's kingdom. You know, any time that you try to exercise your own power, your own authority, you try to be a little what? A little king. Exercising your authority in your own little kingdom. But that's not an option for us. Why? Because it's God's world, and I'm just a pawn in God's service. Comments or questions here before I go on and on and on and on and on? There is this song we sing. It begins with, to God
be the glory.
Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. What is this song about so far? Did you pick up on that? It's about being saved through Jesus. Jesus died for us. And That's the great thing that Jesus, that God has done. The rest of this psalm is about, oh, perfect redemption, purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, so on and so forth. You can be saved, is what this is saying. But it begins with and ends with what? To God be the glory. This is the perspective that we have to have. Look, we're just minions. His minions, right? Comments or questions here? Yes, George.
I think this perspective is something that helps temper unrighteous anger or discontent with the good one. Nehemiah in particular I can think of, and I think even Daniel's, while I was looking and couldn't find it, both recognized Israel's sin as a nation and responded with regret to that in a personal way. And you know, when there's a lot of things we see going on around us that disgust us, and when our response to that is when we step back and look at us as a society and what we're doing and where we've gone and what we had, and you know, I think it solicits perhaps a more godly attitude to those things rather than kind of like a rampant hate or...
Right, and this is why I tried to pound it home. This isn't, we don't live in our world. We live in two worlds, right? Here's the earthly one, and then there's the one that we really live in, and the one we're going to go to. Daniel 9, I think, is what you're looking for. Okay. The next question was, John, why not tell it in Gath?
To prevent those in Gath from celebrating.
When Israel, when David beat up who? The women in Israel did what? They hooted and hollered. And they sang these great songs, because that's what you do. Our guy beat up their guy, right? So tell it not in Gath, verse 20 of chapter 1. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. There's a principle going on here. There are probably several. What is the principle underneath there? Don't let them rejoice. Don't let them exult over this. Why not? They're beating up God's people.
You know, and it makes them think that they're over your God.
Right. Never give the enemy an opportunity to rejoice over your... And why are they in this situation? Why was Saul in this situation? Because he was a sinner most of his life, the end of it. To rejoice over your mistakes and sins, because it reflects back on God himself. Anything that we do reflects back on God himself. If we behave well, which is what we ought to do, it reflects back on God. We're lights in the world. If we're Christians and behave poorly, who does it reflect back on? What is the atheist, one of the atheists' number one reasons he doesn't believe in Christianity? The Spanish Inquisition. That's what Christians do. No, it's not what Christians do. But that's what they think, and so it reflects poorly on back on him. New Testament applications, can you think of this? Don't air your dirty laundry. Anyone? That's not a direct quote, but
saying, you know, I was yeah, that in, you know, that's what happens. That's
right.
What happens when, you know, the world sees Christians who are doing whatever.
Right.
And what happens? God's name is blessed.
Right. Those Christians, look what they're doing.
But instead of us doing that, we are to be, says, be holy as I am holy.
Yes. So Greg Whipple, anyone know who Greg Whipple is? Right. He is working at a Spanish, excuse me, he's working in a prison system down in Florida. I think it's Florida, right? Florida. All right. So, he sends out a report. In his report, he's talking about two prisoners still in prison. One of them had converted to Christ. It was a cold day out. They were in some line. I don't even know what the line was. But the line extended outside. So, some people are cold and some are not. The Christian comes along, and you know what he did? Cut in line. Do you know what the others did? They said, and he claims to be a Christian. When this man, so a third person, a Christian, heard this, later on walked up to the other Christian who'd cut in line and said, you need to know that when you did that, they started complaining and saying, he's a Christian. And you know how the one who cut in line felt after he heard that? Bad. So, amen, he learned. But that's what happens. They're watching. They're watching. They're watching us. A New Testament application.
I was going to say, though, there are a couple ways to fight this, and unfortunately one of them is to hide your light under a bushel and not let anybody know that you're a Christian.
Yeah.
That's the wrong approach.
Right.
Instead, it's better to go the other way and let them know so that you will hold yourself to a higher standard.
And give God the glory. You don't give God the glory when you don't get out there. In 1 Corinthians 6, we don't have to turn there, but remember what the deal was? They were taking each other to court in front of pagans, unbelievers, Gentiles, right? Here's something. Talking with non-Christians about church problems, do not do it. Don't do it. But how many times have you heard somebody who's, by the way, who's normally doing that? A weaker...
The problem.
Yeah, the problem. Right, but that's not an option for us, right? There are some times where you get into the situation where you have to explain, look, you need to know this is really what's happening here, and so you have to explain it. But as a rule, we don't talk to non-Christians about our own problems because it reflects poorly on us and back on God. So, tell it not in Gath. I need to know where I am here. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21, the mountains of Gilboa, let not the dew or the rain be on you. In other words, no blessing, which means no joy. This is not a time to party. This is a time for sadness. This is what we get out of this. This is an extremely sad time. The shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The bow of Saul, the sword of Saul, did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, in their death they were not parted. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. This gives us a hint of the economy under the reign of Saul. Things were going well. It was the, after all, the promised land. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Okay, this is broken up into two parts and sandwiched with verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, slain on the high places. The mighty have fallen. Verse 25, the mighty have fallen. Jonathan is slain on your high places. The first part was about Saul. This is about Jonathan. I'm distressed for Jonathan. For you, my brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war have perished. A couple things from this. Number one, it is always a sad day when one of God's warriors dies, especially if he dies in unfaithfulness. That's what's going on here. It's a sad day. It is always a sad day when God's movement, whatever that is, suffers a setback. How many times have you seen somebody not only sad and depressed, but even angry that their sports team lost the Super Bowl? Does it matter? How about the stock market? Now, that's a little bit more practical, at least. Does it matter? What about some of these people who tell you the same thing, who are concerned about that? You go up to them and you say, you know, you need to know about this church over here. This church over here is, somebody's causing division in that church. Is that something to be concerned about? That whenever God's kingdom, something sad is happening, the people of God are acting like this. What a sad day it is. Why didn't David rejoice in Saul's death, his adversary? Not even a good riddance, you pain in the neck. Why not?
That's how David looked at him every step of the way, because it was times when David could have killed him, and he said, no, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed.
So,
he had reverence.
Reverence? You want to add?
Did God have joy in Saul's death?
No.
No, David wanted what God wanted.
Right.
That's what we should think.
David wanted what? What'd you say?
God wanted.
So he didn't want what? I didn't hear.
I said Saul to die.
He didn't want Saul to die. He didn't want I'm not saying that David wanted Saul to die, but if you want what God wants, what is it? My will be done, not yours? No. I got you. Your will be done, not mine. David was not vengeful. David was selfless. That's what we're talking about here. He was complacent to let God do the judging. Complacent as in he was okay with that. Right? To let God... Jude 9. What does Jude 9 say? Somebody in here will get this.
Michael the archangel, not so much as lay a curse on Satan, but let God be the judge.
Right. Michael the archangel and Satan are having an argument about Moses' body, which is very interesting. And they're heated back and forth, and Michael the what?
Archangel.
Number one, apparently. Ark. Number one. And he is not going to pronounce judgment, but he's going to say, I'll let God do that. David did the same thing here. Comments or questions?
Again, I think some of it is his perspective.
Right.
Outside of his own personal experience, he knows this is just a tragic, tragic story for the nation and for Saul. And it's pitiful if he looks out at it outside the context of his own personal opinion.
And do tragedies happen? How often? All the time. That's life. That is life. The question is, what are we going to do in life? We'll talk more about this in a minute. I hate to do this next part.
I've heard this.
You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Turn to 1 Samuel 18. Chapter 17, David kills Goliath. Chapter 18, Saul says, give me that guy. Verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a... That's not my microphone. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him himself. And what do they say? There are three passages, three people, Naomi and Ruth, David and Jonathan, and Daniel, and I'll forget the other guy's name, whom this homosexual movement will claim were homosexuals. Probably. Listen. David left his parents' home and moved to Saul's where he would be with Jonathan. This is a strong indication that the relationship was extremely close. It echoes the passage marriage passage in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. From religion to tolerance, talking about the homosexual. David was a homosexual. Here it is. No, it's not.
No.
One big word in there. Wife. Anybody know what a wife is? You need that defined?
Unfortunately, yes. We don't, but the world does.
Needs it defined.
Yeah.
We know what it is. They need it defined. Right. They need it. Exactly. You can't change the definition yet. Go ahead.
He's not. You can't prove that. You can't prove that they were homosexual from that. Even they say that. This is a strong indication. He's not saying that that is the reason that he moved there. He probably moved there to be closer to Saul because he was Saul's armor bearer.
Yeah. Oh, by the way, why did he move? Saul took Jonathan, which would be, so let's give him. Then this would not be consensual. This is what we call arranged. Saul takes him and puts him in the house. Okay, we'll give you that. Saul takes him and puts him in the house. What do you think of that? Oh, no. Right? Okay? Saul took him that day. And so any two people of the same gender that live together automatically are homosexual. That's really the argument. They like each other, they get along well, they live together, so they're homosexual. That's essentially the argument. Is that true?
No.
I guess that makes me and my brother homosexuals because I lived with him for 6 years, and I love him. This is garbage. Is this the best that they have? If it is, what? Then they don't have...
They don't have an argument.
And homosexuality is what? Sin. How many times this is their justification for it, guys? God is going to judge. Those of us who are dealing with the world all the time, with schools, with work, with military, God will judge. Do not cave. God will judge. Comments or questions on this?
This is
That's right. Right. And they wanted to believe it, so God gave it them over to the depravity of their mind. They wanted to believe it. He gave them more. So on and so, on and so forth.
A couple things. David, it says over and over, David was a
I don't
man
to look at
God's own heart.
Right.
So David was a man after God's own heart, and he was homosexual. That must mean that God's okay with it.
And on the way down to pick up Mom and Dad from the airport, I was listening to Transgender on NPR giving her his testimony, and in it, all along the way, I've had these great experiences, which is an indication of what? God's blessing. Over and over again, I heard it. Never opened the Bible, I guess.
The website was Religious Tolerance,
right? Yeah.
Which means that they are specifically trying to promote the idea that the Bible is okay with this stuff.
Right.
And if that was the case, why would it be so incredibly difficult to pull this out of there?
Right. Right. If this is the best they have, right. You want to see more.
Oh, I was just going to say, and even when it says, even when the argument that they use that in 18 verse 1, the soul of 1 Samuel 18:1,
yep.
The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That doesn't mean that they were lovers.
Right.
It just means, I mean, I'm sure you have.
Kindred spirits.
Exactly. Yeah. We have friends that are really, really close to us. That doesn't mean we're romantic with them. That just means that we're
right.
Friends.
Right.
So, I mean, their argument doesn't hold water.
Right. Okay. So the next question, chapter 2. Any other comments or questions from this? All right, we'll move on. Chapter 2. From whom did David take direction? And what does this suggest would be different about David's reign as contrasted with Saul's? You ready to go? Anyone? Mark? Greg? Don't mind if I call you Mark.
From the Lord?
Yes, from the Lord.
Yes, from the Lord.
And the second... Yep.
The second part, well, Saul didn't follow the Lord's direction. That's how it was doing.
And ended up in... catastrophe, chaos. I'm going to skip. Oh, no, I'm not going to skip anything there. By the way, Proverbs 3:2 says, Proverbs 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments always. For the length of days and years of life, for length of days and years of life. If you keep God's word, it's a proverb. It means, generally speaking, this is what happens. Not always, not absolutely, but proverbially speaking, you'll have a long life. And peace, they will add to you. That's the kind of life. Did Saul have peace? No, he was tormented by a demon. Right? If a person rejects God's word, what kind of a life might he probably expect?
Hardship.
You know, even if his life isn't so difficult, what will his perspective be? Difficult, very often. If a person accepts God's teaching and follows it, what kind of a life are they going to have? Perfect and easy. No, but what would their perspective be? Full of peace. You know, this is life. This is what happens in life. If a ruler accepts God's, rejects it, what kind of a life can the nation expect? If he accepts it, depending on where you are in the cycle, right, the nation can at least expect some good for a little while if they keep on. You wanted to say something?
Well, I was just going to say, in a perspective of what we should have a lot of times is that this world is not our home. We're just going through.
Yeah, never forget it. That's. If you forget that, you've given up the whole thing.
But
Gary.
You know, it's easy for us to answer the question, what does this suggest would be different about David's reign, because we've read the whole story.
Yes, that's right.
Saul started out good, too.
Yep.
But you have to stay the course. Mm-hmm. You know, there were many kings that started out good. Solomon started off fantastic.
Yeah.
What happened at the end? That's good.
Yeah.
You have to stay.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good point. Who made David king and where? Anyone? Anyone? Quickly.
Hebron.
What? Judah and Hebron?
Yeah.
Yeah. Judah did in Hebron. Who else made king? Who made who else king over whom? I love that
question. I want to answer that.
What'd you say?
I want to answer it since I've struggled through the.
Okay.
But Abner made Ishbosheth king.
And what does this? No, I'm going to skip that. How long would this divided kingdom last, John? Did you get that?
I put 2 years.
Yeah, that's what I put in. That's a great answer. Verse 10. He was king for 2 years. Now, that doesn't actually mean it was divided for only 2 years. It could have been divided a little bit longer. Yes, but that doesn't necessarily mean they were divided for 7.5 years.
It says later on he was... It seems to be more king in Hebron. He stayed in Hebron for 7.5 years.
Right.
But for the last 5.5...
He might have been king over both.
Yes.
Exactly. We don't really know. It was at least 2 years. Okay. It was at least 2 years because Ishbosheth was king for 2 years and then he died, and after that, David became king. Right. So, David, in verse 4, the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Then David sends messengers down to Israel in Jabesh-Gilead, and say, you know, peace be with you. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Okay, so before we go any further, here's a question for you. First of all, notice, there is Judah and there is Israel. Later on, there will be Judah and Israel, and that will be very prevalent, but it actually already has been. If you paid attention to censuses of armies and things like that, you'll have, and all the numbers of Judah reached 603,000, excuse me, the numbers of Israel, and then Judah was, sometimes it's separated out already. So there is that in there already. Later on, although Satan will take advantage of it, right? Okay, there is right now division. Right now, is this what God wants? No. So, anybody who maintains the division is what? Working against God. Later on, anybody who prohibits unity, maintaining division, is what? Working against God. The reason why I enumerate both of these aspects is because we'll deal with both of them in this very text. The question was, considering 1 Samuel 23:17, 24, 23, 21, 26, 25, 2 Samuel 3, 9, 18, 5, 2. What does this suggest about them? Okay, so Abner and Israel and Ishbosheth make Ishbosheth king. What does this suggest about them, all these different passages? Anyone? They're rebelling. Because all the other passages say they knew. They knew that David was supposed to. So they are rebelling against God. Interesting. They need what question that we asked earlier? What question do they need asked of them? How is it that you were not afraid? Now notice, this time, last time it was said to what?
To
a heathen. This time, who would the question be asked of? Jews. In other words, this stubborn rebelliousness is not only in them out there. Where else could it be? Right in us. We need to be very careful. We are God's people. It can be in God's people. So, comments or questions here? You know, raise your hands. So the next thing you know, there's civil war. Verse 12, Abner the son of Ner went out, and he goes up against Joab. Verse 14, Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. And they arose and went over by counts, 12 for Benjamin, 12 and Ishbosheth and Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head, thrust his sword in the opponent's side, and they all fell down together. Wow, comes with a lot there. Okay, this is not unusual. How were the Philistines and Israel going to settle matters with Goliath? One-on-one. You send out your champion, we'll send out our champion. Whoever wins takes the whole kitty. Same thing here, that's the idea. But what didn't happen? No winner. Everybody loses. So, the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Does anybody remember who Zeruiah was?
Their father.
David's sister. This, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel are David's nephews. Okay, so Asahel is what? A sprinter. And he runs, runs, and he goes after Abner, and Abner does what? Stops short and kills him. Who comes after Abner? Joab, the brother. Yeah, and many others. And Abner called to Joab, verse 26, and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in mourning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and they all went their separate ways. And Joab forgave and forgot what happened. Not quite. Now what will this become a threat to?
Unity.
Exactly. What happens next?
David's man kills Israel's chief man, really.
Right.
Abner's really in control.
Ishbosheth. Yes. Ishbosheth is a puppet. Right. Okay. So before we get too far ahead of ourselves, how long did the Civil War last? During a long time is what it says. During this time, what was happening to the two houses? We'll take that first. Anyone over on this side?
Stronger.
And the next question is, why do you suppose that was?
God wanted it that way.
Why again?
That was God's plan.
The train will leave the station. The question is, if you're going to be on it. That's the question. It's God's plan. But you notice, and remember, we've already said they all knew it. They all knew it, but yet, for the life of me, although, how many times have I been there? I know it, but yet what do I do? What I want to do. May this not be me in the future, Gary.
I find it very interesting, you know, they go through the houses, once growing those, and then they go into David's wives and children.
Yeah.
I just find it interesting how that text is going that way. You know, David is growing, here's his wives, here's his
children.
Then back to the story.
Right. Okay, so it comes about, there's war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner, what was the question I asked? Which one person really maintained the division and then facilitated unity, and what can we learn from this about influence? John, you love that question. I can tell. Which one person?
Well, it was Abner.
Abner. Right. First of all, Abner's making himself strong. Abner takes the concubine. And then, when Ishbosheth gets upset, Abner says, what does he say? I have not allowed David to accomplish conquering you. I have not allowed him to transfer the kingdom of the house from Saul to establish the throne of David. And then he says, enough of that. I am going to go and deliver the kingdom to David. So what we understand here is that Abner is the one in control. So the next question is, what do we understand about influence?
Well, one person can have a lot.
One person, an entire nation, 10 tribes or more, however you're looking at it, tribes, and an entire nation, this one guy. And he says, okay, I've had enough. I've changed my mind. We're all going to go over there. And he goes around and he talks to them, and what do? They all go over there. Amazing, amazing influence. So what do we, go ahead.
You can see that all throughout the biblical history, even Manasseh.
Right. And the influence of Manasseh lasted even after he died.
Just our country, our leader. If our leader is promoting what is that going to, what kind of influence is it going to have on the rest of the people?
Right. For time to come. Right. More than just a couple years.
Teachers,
right.
Online.
Yeah. Yeah. Puts everybody in
jeopardy. Yeah,
the influence, right. Yeah, one, Stalin, on and on. Abner would have to answer to God for misusing this resource. What resource? Influence, power, That's a resource that we have. God gives us. If you have a personality that somebody likes, guess what? You better do with it. Not scam them for money. Right? Instead, try to get them, hey, look, this is what God's Word says, right? May I use my influence for good? It never says why Abner did this. We never know why Abner did what he did.
There's a lot of pride involved with this.
Self-preservation.
Yeah.
He seems like that type, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does, but I'm saying it never tells us why. You're right, pride. Self, obviously it's pride. He's rebellious. We could go off with a whole bunch of... But Abner, why did you do this? What was in it for you? Yes, maybe self-preservation. It could have been how many different things? 5,000, myriad. I don't know why. But the point is, a divider does not need a reason. Anyone will do. The one who wants division doesn't need a specific reason. He just gets any reason that he can use for his purposes or her purposes. Let me say this. I think it was July, or it was either June or July of 2010. Something happened to this church. What happened to this church in June or July? I hope. We came together. Who? The Tweedums. And this church. Guess what there was? Do you know what it's like to put up with Colleen? Gary does. I mean, talk about potential for disunity. At that time, what held us together but our attitudes? The attitudes of the people. When I go places, I commend this church for the attitudes of the individuals. And it has continued to be that way, and it is what will hold this church together. We don't all think the same thing. We're not together because every one of us thinks exactly like John does, right? Or like Lee does. That's not what's holding us together. What's holding us together is our attitudes. Keep this up. This is what will hold the church together. Comments or questions here? We started a little late, so I'm going to go a little late. Yes. I know you love to hear that.
Go off of what Jacob said on Sunday at the end of his lesson. Unity is the glue. The unity, our thoughts, is the glue that holds this church. Glue that holds the churches together.
Yeah, any congregation, right. Anything else? Where am I here? What happened? Why? Which one person? Right. Who killed whom? What's my next point here? Yeah, Ish-bosheth was just a pawn. We understand that. The last thing we know, he was no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Ooh, that's all he was. He was just a pawn. I couldn't think of anybody else right off the top of my head, so this one popped into my head. Miley Cyrus. If you asked her what she is, what her role is, what she's accomplishing, what might she say? She is a pioneer. She is, I don't know what it is, she could say 1,000 things, but what is she? She's a pawn. She's very mixed up. She's a pawn. She's a pawn for the system, the machine, but who's behind this machine? Satan. Now, we've already made the point. We are pawns. We don't get to decide that. The second you're born, God decided you will be a pawn. What do we get to decide?
Who's pawn?
Who's pulling the strings? That's exactly right. Ish-bosheth was on the wrong side. Abner was on the wrong side, then maybe joined the right side. David chose. I know I'm a pawn, and I know who wins in the end, and I want to be on his side. I guess we'll stop there. But it's okay, because you'll notice that I allowed 2 classes for this text. I'm smart. I was hoping to get through the whole thing. That way we'd have 4 classes for the next text. Okay. Any comments or questions here? Thank you for your work.